Good evening. Welcome to the Terrell Bible Church Wednesday night Bible study and Family Bible Hour. We are again grateful that we have these opportunities while we are apart. Physically, we can meet together in the Lord, in the Word. And so I hope this will be a fruitful time for each of us this evening. We're breaking with our schedule of studying the book of Genesis on Wednesday nights, and because on this coming 2 weeks, we'll be breaking away from Genesis in the morning and Galatians in the evening, and we'll be focusing on the Passion Week, on Holy Week, Easter Week, as we consider our Lord's final week of life and ministry, leading up to his crucifixion and resurrection. And so this Lord's Day, this Sunday, we will be considering in the morning, Sunday morning, the triumphal entry of our Lord. Sunday evening, we'll look to the cross. And then next Wednesday night, we'll anticipate Sunday's message, which will be Sunday morning, will be about the resurrection. So that gives you a clue of what's before us. Tonight we are going to start with thinking about, we'll start at the dinner our Lord had with his friends in Bethany. And then we'll go into that will lead into, because that's the night before the triumphal entry. As I started studying these passages and just reading them and thinking about them, once again I had one of those feelings that we're entering into holy ground. So much in this season, we won't be having our annual Seder service this year where we celebrate a Passover meal as our Lord did Thursday before the crucifixion. We're not doing that, but on those nights I always feel that's a wonderful time to enter into, to try and draw near to our Lord's heart, to sense what he was experiencing as he walked towards the cross. Well, as I just started reflecting on these passages this week, that's what was hitting me as well. A sense of what was our Lord's heart? What was he seeing and what was he hearing as he looked beyond the outward performance and words and saw the heart? And so I pray and I encourage you to really seek to know the Lord's heart through these times together. And so before we open his word tonight, let me lead us in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, it is with grateful hearts that we open your word tonight. And Lord, as we come to this season when we remember that holy week, when we think of the cross, when we look with joyful anticipation to that empty tomb, Father, meet with us in a mighty way in these days. Open our hearts and minds with fire to see your word, to see you, and to draw near to you through this time together and our time at home. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Let me again invite you before we start. This is a good time to let us know that you're here with us. And so if you're with it, go ahead and give Barb a text just let us know that you're here. And then after the study tonight, we'll close off the webcast and we'll go to a church family teleconference. And if you don't have that number to call, then you can text Barb as well to get that information. Before we actually go to our text, so often we say the three main elements of Bible study are context, context, context. As we think about our Lord's ministry, if we can really simplify it, the beginning of the gospel speaks of his baptism and temptation. And I'm stealing this outline from B.B. Warfield, one of the Princeton theologians of the 1800s. That was about a 40-day period. Then follows what's called the early Judean ministry of about 10 months. It was that's something that only the Gospel of John describes. Matthew, Mark, Luke don't. Following that early Judean ministry, then our Lord passing through Samaria, seeing the Samaritan woman, but heads up to primarily the Galilean ministry, of which was his major ministry of 22 months. And much of the time he was based, his hometown wasn't Nazareth where he was raised, but the base of his ministry was Capernaum, which is on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. And following that is what's called the Perean ministry, which is much of the area east of the Jordan, as he traveled down that way with the pilgrims heading to Passover celebration in Jerusalem and his final ministry in the Jerusalem area. That was a total of about 6 months. So there you have, in a nutshell, our Lord's ministry in those big categories. And I like to think geographically, and so perhaps this map will help you. So his Judean ministry, I'm skipping over the baptism and temptation part. His early Judean ministry was there around Jerusalem, followed by his Galilean ministry up around the Sea of Galilee, followed by what's called the Perean ministry as he headed south along the Jordan River on the eastern side, traveling with the other pilgrims towards Jerusalem, and then concluding in particular in Jerusalem in his final week. I remind you that in the Gospels, you can tell so much about what they think is important by where they weight their book. And it's interesting to me that all of them give at least a fourth of the book to the final week of Jesus' life. That should, if someone is just coming at the book totally unfamiliar with it, but as they read through this, that would really be striking. That, for example, with Matthew starting with his genealogy, his birth, and yet still almost a third of the book is his final week. Anyone reading that would say, that's what's most important. And it is, because that's where the cross is. His miracles and teachings and travels were significant, but they'd be irrelevant without the cross. And so the final week we see is really important in John, nearly a half, Mark, nearly a half of the book. The final week of the Lord can be broken into these major discussions. There's the triumphal entry. There's a cleansing of the temple. There's what's called the Olivet Discourse, when our Lord spoke on prophecy. There's the Upper Room Discourse, where our Lord met with his disciples and gave them instruction about after he departs and what was on his heart there. That's when he had the Lord's Supper with them. It was around the Lord's Supper that he gave this discourse and talked to them about the coming ministry of the Holy Spirit. Friday, crucifixion. Sunday, resurrection. We're going to start with the anointing of the Lord. And really, to get our context, I'd like to read in John chapter 12. We're going to try and stay pretty close to John chapter 12 for this study. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on the donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Well, we'll stop. That's where we will be tonight. And so I want to start with what I'm calling the anointing of the Lord. It begins with the verses 1 and 2 of John chapter 12. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. So let's look at this passage a little bit. Get ready to text in questions and comments. We're going to... Yes. Yes, tell me. We're going to find out who's here. That has checked in,
George and Susan, David and Deanna, Carlin, Wayne and Linda, Doug and Sandra and Bentley, Heidi and family, Keith, Dennis and Joyce, Rich and Carolyn, J2 and Deanna, Mitzi, Mark, Cindy and Joanna, Paul and Becky, Mark and Grace, Daryl and Rita.
Wonderful. I'm so glad you're all here. Well, okay, put on your thinking caps, we might say. And let's look at this passage with our study questions. Do it a careful examination here. First question I want to ask you is when? When did this happen? From the passage, what do we know about when this event at the anointing of Jesus, when did it happen? Let me know, Barb, if you get any responses. Now, this is really not a difficult question. Anyone under 12 want to answer this question for us?
Maybe read the verse again.
Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. Anyone have a clue as to when this happened? Nothing, huh?
Either they're slow texters or they're not listening.
Or they know the answer is maybe a little bit obvious. So I would say, when did it happen? 6 days before the Passover. What that means is Saturday evening, Sunday, Palm Sunday, Friday, crucifixion, Passover. So 6 days before that. So the Saturday before the Palm Sunday. Saturday evening, remember, In the biblical pattern, it was evening. The day was started in the evening, went through, it went evening to evening, not noon, midnight to midnight. And so Saturday evening was really the first day of the week. And now you were no longer under the Sabbath restrictions, so that it was easier to get together, easier to have a meal. Where did this happen?
Did get several answers after you told it.
Oh, okay.
They were in process.
Oh, okay, so you're those kind of students. You wait till the teacher gives the answer, then you start saying you know the answer. Huh? Okay. Okay, so here's the next one. Where did it happen? Okay, I will wait now. Some of you must text like I do, one finger at a time. Well, I will tell you, it happened in Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead, they made a supper, and Lazarus was there. Okay, here's a picture of Bethany. You can see it's, and let me, well, just show you where it is. So if you look at that, you can see the here is the where you see that golden dome. You can actually see a little bit in Jerusalem. So here's the Temple Mount. This is where the temple is. This is the Kidron Valley, the valley that runs between the Temple Mount, and that's more Jerusalem, and then this is the Mount of Olives. We'll come back and look at that later. It's down the Mount of Olives that our Lord came on this triumphal entry. Over here is Bethany, so it's really just kind of over the hill, but you see not far at all. And this is where our Lord apparently spent his time, where he stayed as a guest during the Holy Week. Well, what was happening? They were having a meal. That's what I would like to say there. I would say they were having a meal. And so this is kind of gives you a picture of what the typical meal, we talk about this when we celebrate the Seder service. You notice there's these low tables. It's in a form of a U. Serving happens from the center. But everybody this way looks at each other. And you notice they're reclining, and so they're kind of leaning on their left arm. Their feet are out behind them. This is where the typical way of a meal would be. Who was there? Who was there? Pay attention and tell me who you notice was there. Lazarus was there. What's important about Lazarus? Look at that important statement. Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. I can just imagine sitting at that table. And I wouldn't know where my eyes should go. Should I be staring at Jesus, whom I understood to be the Messiah coming? Or would I keep staring at Lazarus, who had been dead, who had been buried for 4 days, and now he's having dinner with me? What an incredible guest that was. Do we know anything else about who was there? Yes.
David and Deanna say Mary, Martha, and Lazarus.
Mary, Martha, and Lazarus would have been there, yes.
And you have many comments about why it was significant that Lazarus was there.
Like what?
He had already been died and resurrected. He was dead. He's alive. He has been raised from the dead. And Heidi's crew says the disciples and Lazarus and Martha were there.
Very good. Disciples, Lazarus, Martha are named here as being there. And again, not only was, this, with Lazarus's family, there he is alive. People are drawn just because they want to see the one who was dead and raised. There was one other person I suppose I should mention. And that is in chapter 26, verse 6 of Matthew. Matthew 26, verse 6. One of the challenges of gospel studies, we have to sometimes use what are called gospel parallels or a harmony of the gospel that kind of, I've been using one that puts the gospel accounts in columns next to each other, and that way you can compare what each one says about the same event. One of the classic ones is by a man named A.T. Robertson, who was a great Greek professor in of a previous generation. Anyway, so with that help, you can see that in Matthew 26, verse 6, he was at the home of Simon the leper, but down in verse 8 of Matthew 26, when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, that's what I want to say. In Matthew 26, verse 6, it says, he was at the home of Simon the leper. That's what I wanted to pay attention to. That's another miracle. Lepers don't have guests. Lepers don't live in their home. They are excluded from the community. They are kept at a distance because they are contagious. Social distancing goes back to the Bible. And lepers were socially distanced by everybody. But Jesus healed him, so that not only was he cleansed of his disease, he could now live a normal life. In the biblical times, they considered the lepers the walking dead. They were as good as dead to the world. But here was another dead man who was brought to life out of leprosy into fellowship again. And so what a dinner table this is for this, as our Lord begins his gathering. Two of the greatest displays of his power and of his mercy and his grace right there at the table. Amazing. What a meal that was. And what a display of God's grace. Keep moving then down. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. In Matthew's parallel, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. You get the idea that this was a very expensive oil. It came from plants grown in the Himalayan plains of northern India, and so it came all the way. It was a very expensive product, and it was in what are called alabaster flasks. These are alabaster flasks. They're actually from about 1,000 years before Jesus. These are about 3,000 years old, but just give you a sense of what the flask would have looked a lot nicer than this, but that's basically what it looked like at the time. Have you ever been at a meal where maybe something is cooking and you can just maybe, you're almost finished with the Thanksgiving turkey and you smell the apple pie or pecan pie coming from the kitchen and that fragrance just filling the room? Well, this must have just been one more thing that just was amazing, because it was such an expensive thing, you didn't normally smell this fragrance that fully. Then one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, and every time you see Judas mentioned in the Gospels, I think every time, maybe there's an exception, it always mentions the fact he's the traitor, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and he had the money box, and he used it to take what was put, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial." Okay, so let's ask a question: why? Why did Judas protest about this use of the anointing oil?
Verse 6.
Barb says, "I need to give you a clue." Verse 6. Verse 6. This was quite an event gathered around that table. So that shows you, by the way, the disciples were there, Judas as well among them. So what a table. Mary and Martha, who loved Jesus so. Lazarus, raised from the dead. Simon the leper. Judas. Yes, Barb.
Someone writes, "The more money to pilfer."
Yeah, a very simple way of putting it, and very clear. More money to pilfer. One of the things that, yes, go ahead.
Another he
one.
Was a thief.
He was a thief.
Says Paul and Becky.
Yeah.
And Rich and Carolyn say, "The love of money." And David and Deanna say, "He wanted the money from it."
Thief. He saw, and but by the way, this is one of these things to learn. Judas was obviously outwardly put on a good show that he was so trusted that they let him carry the money box. But inwardly, he was a thief. Did you have another one there?
Yes, I did. Greed.
Greed, yeah. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, we're told as well in Scripture. So he was a thief, and he wanted the money box. It bothered him that that was going to be used that way. He said, "Why wasn't it sold for 300 denarii?" He said, "Given to the poor." And I love that. But he said they didn't care about the poor. He was a thief. He was a greedy thief. Good. When he says 300 denarii, when you see the word a denarius, denarii being the plural, a denarius was a coin that was a day's wage for a common worker. And so a common worker would get a denarius for a day's labor. So what he's saying is this ointment was like a year's wages. What's interesting, he's saying that, what a shame, we could have sold that, I could have put it in the box, and I could have skimmed it for myself. Now he's going to go out this week, he's going to go to the Jewish leaders, and he's going to sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, and that would be the equivalent of about 120 denarii. So he has to settle for a price that's less than half of what that ointment was worth. So you could just see how he views things.
He's just got many other comments saying, Cindy says Judas could have made a profit from it. Dennis and Joyce say, it says Judas was a thief. Mitzi, he is a thief and would take what was in the box.
Just a good reminder. He could put on the appearances of being trustworthy. Let Judas carry the box. He could also talk in a nicely religious way. Oh, let's think about the poor, when really that was just a manipulative trick to take advantage of people. And so it's just a reminder. And he was one of the 12. And that's a good reminder that someone may put on these good appearances, but what's really going on in their heart, time will tell. So here's a picture of what that might have looked like. You see Mary with the alabaster jar or box. There's Judas with his box. What's interesting is the disciples joined in with him. They had a different motive, but they were easily misled by the religious moral posturing of a one like a Judas. So there's that dinner event. Then we're told now a great many of the Jews that knew that he was there, Jesus, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. Again, who wouldn't want to see a person raised from the dead? And they all knew it. They'd been to his funeral. And many had, were there. He very publicly called him out of the grave. Remember, this is John 11. Jesus, where is he buried? There he was. Open the tomb. Roll back the stone. Oh, Master, don't do that. He's been in there too long. He's going to smell. And he opened it up. Lazarus come forth, and out he came. Well, that must have spread. That's just over the hill from Jerusalem. And so people were there and saying, hey, I hear Lazarus is at a dinner for Jesus. And so there was just this crowd of people of interest to see. Not so many of them, not to worship Jesus, but to see the spectacle. But they weren't coming with a heart to know and follow the Lord. The chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. And so the religious leaders were coming up with the plot. Well, what do we do about this Lazarus problem? We better kill him because he's a walking evidence of who Jesus is. I might remind you that at this time, there were two major religious groups we often think about, well, three. Two are mentioned in the New Testament, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and then there's the Essenes. We don't hear about them in the New Testament. They're credited with the Dead Sea Scrolls. But anyway, the Pharisees they were centered in the synagogue. They believed a lot of things that Jesus would believe, but they added to it oral traditions. They made the rabbis' traditions equal to Scripture. The Sadducees didn't accept those oral traditions, and they didn't believe in the supernatural. They did not believe in an eternal soul. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in miracles. The Sadducees dominated in the priesthood. And so all these priests are just furious that here's a walking evidence of a miracle, and they deny miracles. And so they were plotting his murder, which just shows you how wicked the human heart is. That we can see, people often say, whoa, if I saw someone raised from the dead, I'd believe. They saw someone raised from the dead and said, well, let's kill him because it's hurting it's not good for our religious business. They were putting their false religious beliefs and biases over against the clear evidence of Scripture. So a question I guess I got ahead of myself maybe. How would you describe these reactions to Christ? I guess I'll answer for you since I've been going on for a bit. The crowd, I think, is curious, looking for a spectacle. The priests are rejecting and looking to squash this event. John chapter 12, verses 12 to 15. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, that would be the Passover. So at this time, this was one of three feasts that the Jews were required to come to Jerusalem. And this time of history, Josephus, who's a little bit later than this, few decades, Josephus tells us that at Passover, 2 million people would come to Jerusalem. And it was just, that's why people would live in tents, they would live in borrowed rooms. The whole area was just flooded as 2 million people came to celebrate the Passover. So when it says a great multitude had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. And they cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. How does the crowd react when they see Jesus? And I'll go ahead and give you another question while you're working on that one. And what does it mean, as it is written? What is that pointing us to? Those are what questions?
While we're waiting,
yes.
David and Deanna commented on the religious leaders, and they said, I think they feared Jesus because he threatened their position.
Yes, very much so. They feared Jesus because he was a threat to their status quo, to their to everything. I mean, if Jesus is right, then they're wrong, and it would undermine everything.
And then back to Judas and the money bag. Apparently, Judas was not accountable to anyone. We need to be careful about the handling of God's resources.
A good point. It reminds me of what Ronald Reagan used to say when he was dealing with the Russians, trust but verify. And there should have been some kind of accountability in handling. This is, you have to understand, this is before QuickBooks, so it was easier to get away with it, I guess.
And then Rich comments, as it was written means according to the Scripture.
As it is written points us to the Scripture, and the word Scripture means script. Writing, exactly. And again, you'll see again and again, it'll say, as it is written. That's not like the Pharisees who had all their oral traditions. God's word is the written word, the Bible. Yes, so as it is written. Excellent. Points us to the Scripture. And so this is demonstrated. Okay, any others?
No. Repeat the question again.
So the question was, you know, what does it mean as it is written? And then I'll ask you the question, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. And Jesus, when he'd found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Yes.
Cindy, Zechariah 9:9.
Yes, Zechariah 9:9. This is a messianic passage. You know, Messiah, it says, fear not, daughter of Zion. That's a person that was a resident of the city of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming. Yes.
David, Indiana. The Old Testament prophets predicted the Christ would ride on a colt.
Yes, there it is. Excellent. And so sometimes people would say, well, did Jesus ever claim to be a Messiah? Right here, he was making it very clear he was presenting himself as the Messiah. The Passover was, the Passover, I often say, is like a blend of two of our holidays in America. Thanksgiving, it's a big family meal. And 4th of July, it's celebrating the national independence from Egypt. If you're looking for something to watch during this season, I like the old Ten Commandments movie, you know, with Cecil B. DeMille's, Yul Brynner, Charlton Heston. I got to watch that movie when I was a student at Jerusalem. And I went to the movie theater and watched the Ten Commandments in Israel. What was great, when Charlton Heston stood before Pharaoh Yul Brynner and said, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go. The theater erupted. You know, it was like us quoting Patrick Henry. It's a declaration of their national independence. So what that means is this was a holiday of where there was a lot of fervor, and the people, the crowd, 2 million people, stirred up with political, religious, national fervor. That was something that had the Romans worried, and it had the religious leaders. They could follow this Jesus, and Jesus came and presented him as the king.
And on that note, George said, the crowd was hopeful, but only for themselves.
The crowd is hopeful, but only for themselves. This is something I'm going to want us to think about. You have a few more days before we address this Sunday morning. How do we deal with the fact that this crowd was bringing out the symbol, national symbols of the palm branch? Calling him, quoting messianic scripture, cheering for him so that the religious leaders say, hey, calm these people down. Less than a week later, crucify him, the crowds will say. How do we put those together? I want you to think about that for the next few days. Let me help you just to get a picture of things. I mentioned in that map the Kidron Valley. So as we're looking from the south of the valley. Up to the north is the, see if I still have my laser. This is the Mount of Olives. And so Bethany is back over here. And up here is the moving towards Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. The city of David, I should say. All of this would be considered Jerusalem today. They sometimes speak of Eastern Jerusalem and Western Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives today, is the most sacred and special of the cemeteries in Israel. And so this is the cemetery of the Mount of Olives. This is the temple, chapel called Dominus Flevit. When Jesus was coming down the Mount of Olives, he looked over to Jerusalem, and he said, and he wept over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you know, that I could gather you as a hen gathers her chicks. He wept for Jerusalem because he could see that 40 years later, the Romans were coming and were going to, as he would say to his disciples sitting on the Mount of Olives, not one stone will be left standing on another. as he saw that in his mind and heart, he wept. If you look at it, this chapel is kind of shaped like a tear. And so this is where the Lord came. This is approximately in the area where the Lord would have looked out and wept for it, for Israel. Here it is from the backside, so you can see it looking over towards Jerusalem. These are the walls of the old city.
We have a couple of yes.
Good.
We're supposed to be meditating on. From Paula, they expected a savior from Rome. Mm. And from David and Deanna, they expected a conquering hero, not a suffering savior. And I have a question here. Why is Judas Iscariot called Simon's son in John 12:4? Why Simon? It must be important, or Simon would not be mentioned.
Who's asking that? Okay, good question. Why is Judas Iscariot named Simon's son? That's how you often refer to someone by their... Yeah, that's how you would distinguish individuals, son of so-and-so. Simon Bar-Jonah would be, for example. Judas is a common name. In fact, it's rather sad. The name Judas is Judah. And that's one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so which one is he? So it always distinguishes. Here's the traitor. He was the son of Simon. Because, you know, there are other Simons that are also... throughout this account, and followers of Jesus. And so to distinguish, it was Simon, it was Judas, son of Simon, who betrayed him. And good thoughts on, yes, the expectation and how they were looking at Jesus was pretty selfish and self-focused. Did you have another comment there?
No.
So if this is the chapel looking over towards Jerusalem, this is looking out the window. You see the golden dome that's the center of the, here's the golden dome, of the Dome of the Rock, right there. And so that's on a clear day, that's a lovely view over, and so this is the view Jesus had as he looked over, but he was seeing the temple, not the current Muslim Dome of the Rock. Yes?
So some people might not really know what the Dome of the Rock is.
Well, as I always like to ask my students after I've told them, what is under the Dome of the Rock? A rock. That is the place where tradition says that Isaac was offered. That is suggested, that place, that stands on what many think is exactly the site of where the temple stood on the Temple Mount. And we know the temple is on the Temple Mount, and it appears that that was actually, the temple was right there. And so now this was built by the Muslims after Muhammad, around in the 600s, after Muhammad came, there was kind of a evangelism or missions at the point of the sword spread in many directions. It reached Israel. They conquered this region in 600-700, between 600 and 700 A.D., and this mosque, this was built, and the Al-Aqsa mosques were built as well. Yes?
And I have a couple questions, two questions yes. from Keith and Rich. Is Judas the son of Simon the leper?
Ooh, is Judas the son of Simon the leper? Good question. I don't think I've ever heard that suggested. Again, there's a lot of Simons running around too. I would have to look at that. I don't think so, but I would have to look at that. Good question. Was that two of the same question?
Yes.
Yeah, that's one of our struggles. Judas is a common name. Simon's a common name. Judas, son of Simon. Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. That pretty well narrows it down. But good. I'll have to think about that, see if anyone else suggests that. Good observation. Just the bottom of the Mount of Olives, this is the Church of All Nations that's down there. But this is right here, the Garden of Gethsemane. Inside, in the back inner side of this church, is a rock that is considered to be the rock where Jesus poured out his heart before the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. So this is, and then this is further the Kidron Valley. This is a photo taken on that day when the crowds were gathered and putting out their... And you notice how colorful, I'm guessing it would have been. This is like going to New Year's Eve in Times Square. Everybody's celebratory, everybody's excited. And with the thought, here comes the one who raised the dead. Surely he, and healed a leper, surely he is our best hope in delivering us from Rome. When really what they should be saying is, he is the best hope to deliver us from our sin. Yes?
Can we go back to
what?
Simon again?
Okay.
Perhaps Simon Iscariot
was father of Judas Iscariot. Is Iscariot a surname?
Is Iscariot a surname? That's an interesting question. It literally, I think you could translate it or render it Iscariot, which is a man of Keriot. So it might be more of a geographic marker, though sometimes geographic markers became names as well. My own last name, Torp Peterson, son of Peter. So I would be son of Peter, as they in that way. And then Torp is actually can also mean it's a geographic marker, like a small village or less than village or river crossing, something like that. So in the same way, son of, and that kind of becomes an identifying formula.
Okay, back to the Dome of the Rock.
Okay.
Susan and George would like to ask or point out, isn't the rock where Abraham was to sacrifice Isaac?
Yes, so that rock is significant. One explanation after the time of Isaac is that that's actually where the Holy of Holies was and the Ark of the Covenant. Some have suggested that the Ark of the Covenant itself sat on that rock. By tradition, it's also, that's the very place where Isaac was offered by Abraham. So, I mean, talk about sacred. The Isaac was offered there. The temple was built there. Perhaps that very rock is the very place of the Holy of Holies. In Muslim tradition, many hundreds of years later, it's important to the Muslims because, in theory, Muhammad had a dream in which he rode on a stallion that lifted off from that spot into heaven. So in his dream, he was in Jerusalem and lifted from that spot. So that's why it became special to the Muslim world. Good. I think there's a strong reliability on those precise identifications for the first two, the place of the offering of Isaac and the place of the Holy of Holies. Good thinking questions. So again, here's the crowd, and you just see them pressing in with the palm branches, which were in abundance in the area. And just the sense of thrill and excitement. I want to kind of close this part of our discussion, and we'll come back Sunday and open up, and you've given me some questions I'll have to do some reflecting on. But in Zechariah 9:9, there's that passage that pointed to this. As Zechariah wrote 500 years before Jesus, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so here is Jesus fulfilled intentionally and purposely, told his disciples, go get a donkey. And so he purposely presented himself as the king. Less than a week later, they were telling, the Jews were crying out in the presence of Pilate, "We have no king but Caesar." One of the things I wanted that's in my heart, and maybe you can think about as well, is in a sense the emotional roller coaster of this season. We're going to go from the emotional high of everybody screaming, "Here he is, the Messiah," to the low of the cross. And then he is risen. He is risen indeed. What an incredible week that was for those who followed Christ and for those who do follow him. All compressed, but you can see why the disciples who wrote the Gospels gave so much attention to that week. Detail after detail, sermon, prayer, so that we could get a sense of the fullness of what happened during that week. May God move us deeply to draw near to him and value who he is, not for what we can get out of him as they did, but that we might worship and honor him as Mary did, with sincere adoration. Let me pray and then we'll close. Father, I thank you for your word and pray that you would indeed open our hearts to you this week in particular. May we see our Lord in his majesty. May we see him in his mercy. Father, may we be like a Mary, that our greatest desire is to show our heart affection for you. Use this week, Father, to restore, build, renew, deepen that love for you. And Father, I just commit this time to you and ask, I pray your blessing on each one that has been with us through this study, for we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.